If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be in chapter 8 and then chapter 9 next week. But it is, if I didn't get to meet you, it is so good to have you with us this morning. We're excited to just gather and have Jesus be what we're fixated on, right? We want to aim to be kingdom people that are living for Christ. So I'm eager to get in God's word today. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to go verses 1 through 15. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." A couple weeks ago, we shared where our finances are as we're going into the tail end of 2025. If you weren't with us, we're spending a little bit less than we budgeted. That's good. But our giving is down from what we projected. Fortunately, we have a very, very healthy bank account. I think I said this a couple weeks ago. In my 8 years of preaching here, I've never preached about giving or finances. One time, it was a part of a sermon because it was in the passage, so how could I ignore that? As Americans, we tend to be reluctant about money. My body language, actually, is probably communicating that right now. I need to chill out. I just think I'm like this. We don't talk about money. And for me as a pastor, I never want, especially, like, we have people, this is their first time ever here. And so I get in my head. I'm like, oh, they're going to think that we're just about money. So I wouldn't say I've gone out of my way to not preach about money, but I have not gone out of my way to actually talk about how the Lord has called us as stewards. So we're going to take 2 weeks, this week and next week. As I said, we'll be going through 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, as Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth to be generous. And ultimately, as I hope we see here in the passage, that generosity comes as we know, we understand, we experience the grace of God in Christ. So let me give you a little context, since we haven't been in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. Paul's, he's giving the Corinthians a vision of what generosity rooted in the love of God and the grace of God looks like through the example of the Christians in Macedonia. the Corinthians were unaware of the Macedonians' generosity, right? He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, I want to make it known. His concern that Paul has, it centers on the church in Jerusalem, right? There's a ton of need in the Jerusalem church. And really, from the birth of the church, Christians were faced with extreme poverty among many of their members. And there are a few reasons for that poverty that I'll go through briefly, and I think you'll pick up on them really quickly. The first is many of them were pilgrims, right? The majority of the first converts, they made the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost when the church was birthed, right? You may remember early in Acts, right? Luke describes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and on that day, 3,000 people repented, right? 3,000 converts. So the church just explodes, like in a moment. And they had come from all over, right? Luke describes in Acts where they came from, right? They were the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Arabians. Like they'd come from all over. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, there's another explosion growth. And we're told by Luke that the church reached, there were now 5,000 men in the church, right? Not even including the women and children. So it's probably 15, 20,000. So the growth was explosive. And all these travelers, they had to stay there, right? Because this is the only place that they could sit under the apostles' teaching. Now, none of them, I'm sure, could afford to like stay at the Jerusalem Inn indefinitely, right? Or those who were staying with their Jewish relatives that happened to live in Jerusalem. I mean, you come to give your life to Christ, you might be getting excommunicated from the family. So what's going to happen? Well, for most of these brand new believers, they ended up living with the Christians in Jerusalem. So that would, you know, stretch pretty thin, like the resources. Second reason, the persecution that the believers faced also led to the church's poverty, right? After converting to Christ, many of them lost their jobs or their businesses. Third reason, the region, it was just a very poor region. When Rome came into a territory, they really extracted all that they could from that. And then in Acts 11, Luke writes about this worldwide famine. So it was just a generally poor area to begin with. So the early church was marked by their mutual care for one another. You might remember this in Acts 2, 44 and 45. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. A couple chapters later, Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then a little later in the chapter, Luke writes that there was not a needy person among them, right? Among the entire church. And you continue in the book of Acts, and the persecution just keeps escalating. And with that, the needs keep mounting. And Paul could see this. He recognized the ever-increasing needs among the believers in Jerusalem, and he was determined to take up a collection for the Jerusalem church from churches that were outside of the area, right? From churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, from churches in Europe. And through this, he was also aiming to strengthen the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because from both sides, there was suspicion, there was tension, there was hostility, and this would go a long way in bridging the relationship between Jewish and Gentile congregations. So Paul had first written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he'd asked them, he said, I want you to weekly set aside something for the Jerusalem church, and then over time it will grow and we'll get it to them. But eventually that halted. So now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's urging them to continue where they left off. So let's get back to verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul, he holds up these Macedonian churches, right? So this is the church of Philippi. These are the Bereans, the Thessalonians. He holds them up as an example of what Christian generosity can look like. And from Paul's vantage point, he can tell that all of their generosity, it traces back to the grace of God. And later we'll see that in verse 9. It's really the climax where we most clearly see that the grace of God is in the person and work of Jesus. So these Macedonians, as they're looking at Christ, they gave. And we'll get into it in a moment. But they gave like beyond what was comfortable, right? They gave in ways that Paul is telling us didn't just kind of stretch them, but it was like risky, their giving. I don't know about you, but when a billionaire gives like millions of dollars to some truly good cause, there's a cynic in me. Maybe you don't relate to this, but I'm like, ah, come on. Like, that was a drop in the bucket for you, right? Like you could lose that in a day, you could gain that in a day in the stock market. Or I think like, oh, is this like about like tax breaks that you're gonna give, or are you greasing the wheels here so that you're gonna make more money there? Like that's how I get when I hear about that. You've probably heard this before, that in America, the lower your income, the higher percentage you tend to give away to others, to charities and to others. In our country, and I'm sure other Western countries as well, the more you have financially, the less you give. Now, logically, we'd probably think that the more money you have, then the more you're able to give away. But naturally, what we do is we think about what we want, about our desires, and those kind of take over. Paul recognizes that the Corinthians didn't know. They didn't know about the amazing example of the Macedonian churches. And the first thing he wants them to understand is that their generosity, it directly flows out of the grace that they've received from God. And this results in their desire to give sacrificially to, first to other believers that are in need. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to participate in God's grace, right? They wanted to be this conduit of God's provision in giving to others, because God's grace in their lives had radically changed their worldview, right? They didn't, after coming to Christ, they didn't see the world the same way. Right, they experienced the grace of God through Jesus' sacrifice, and they no longer bought into the world's economy. Their economy now was a kingdom economy. So their possessions, their finances, they weren't just for like their own happiness and comfort or even provision. It wasn't about them. It was first about God's kingdom. I'm reading about the Macedonians, and I'm wondering, gosh, Lord, do I ever think that way? Right? They trusted that God would meet all of their needs when they lived for him, right? When they trusted him. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. We preached through that within the last few years. So that verse probably sounds familiar to you, but if you don't remember, Jesus had just explained that kingdom people, right, his people don't need to worry like the people of the world, right? People who don't know God, they worry about what they'll eat, what they'll wear, how they're going to survive. But in verse 32, and this won't be on the screen, just the verse before what I read, it says, "For the Gentiles seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." Right? When we seek God's kingdom, and that needs to be our aim more and more, that we are seeking God's kingdom in every aspect of our lives. When we seek God's kingdom, he will provide. Do you remember when you were a little kid, and in your mind, like your parents really had no limits, right? They could do anything, right? They could do anything for you, and certainly like they could buy anything for you. Like I remember like just thinking, well, of course you can buy that. Like you have a job. I didn't understand anything at all. And certainly like in my mind, like if I needed something, mom or dad, they were going to make that happen. People seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, Like, we need not be afraid because God will provide because he knows what you need, like verse 32 says, right? In fact, he knows way better than you. When you're a kid, you think you know what you need, but your parents actually know what you need. Like, praise God that he gives us parents. Funny thing is that when we grow into adulthood, we think we've outgrown that. We're still convinced that we know exactly what we need. And yet God, our Father, knows way better what we need. And he's a good Father, right? He's going to take care of you. And I'm not just talking about finances. If you've only been thinking finances, I'm talking about everything. Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I'm gonna keep going, and this won't be on the screen. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, right? Like, every spiritual blessing, he's describing a lot of that here. Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. We have everything we need in Christ. Like, we lack nothing. Even though in our minds, right, we have this insecurity. I mean, we have everything we need in Christ. He will provide what you need. This doesn't mean that there won't be lean times in life, but even in that, there's provision, right? He's using that trial. He's using that difficulty, that diagnosis. He's using that hurt. Like, whatever it is you're going through, he's using it. I was on a walk yesterday, and I won't bore you with the details. It's too long of a story. But basically, I remember this thing that happened in seventh grade. It wasn't the worst thing in the world, but it certainly wasn't the best. And yesterday, for the first time, I connected dots. I could see, like, how God used this thing when I was, like, 12 years old. And he used it for right now. Like, he's using it right now to prepare me, like, in ministry and equip me for what I need. And I'd never realized that before. Like, man, God provides in all kinds of ways. And you might never see it, right? You might not think back to when you were 12 and go, oh, whoa, look what you were doing, God. But he's using everything all the time. Look in verse 2, how Paul describes the Macedonian situation. He says that their generosity didn't come at like this high watermark circumstantially in life. Paul describes their situation as a severe test of affliction, right? What does a test do? It helps you gauge where you are. It helps you see what's going well and what needs to be beefed up, what needs to increase and be reinforced. And so this test for them, it was a test of affliction. That word affliction means pressure, right? I read someone that they compared it to like the pressure of crushing grapes, right? They were, these believers were living in poverty. They're enduring immense spiritual pressure, right? They're facing persecution to us, like, we just don't even know anything like this. Acts 17 describes some of the persecution. Paul and Silas, they'd been preaching, and Luke describes this mob that forms, and the whole city was just in an uproar, right? It's just like frothing with chaos as they're looking for Paul because they're so upset that him and Silas are preaching Jesus. So they go thinking that Paul's at this one house, this guy's house named Jason, and they attack the house in order to go find Paul and Silas and drag them out and beat them or take them to the authorities, whatever. Well, Paul and Silas aren't there. They can't find them. She's like, okay, we're grabbing Jason, right? Wow, that's not going to work. Thank you, Rich. Oh, yes, no? Okay. Thank God I have a voice, even when it doesn't work exactly right. So they drag these believers out, and they take them to the authorities, right? The persecution was, it's unlike anything we know here. Like we could lose jobs, right? People might not like us or think we're stupid or whatever, but we don't, for the most part, like we don't know what this is like, right? We don't have a clue. So they're facing stuff like this, their extreme poverty, and it says with an abundance of joy, and the result was overflowing generosity. Like they couldn't contain it. It's coming out of them everywhere. First Thessalonians, Paul refers to the persecution of the Macedonian believers. He says it this way. He says that they received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. For the Christian, the grace of God is greater than our circumstances. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about he's boasting in their perseverance, right? He says the faith of the Macedonians, like in the midst of just this great persecution. So as Paul describes to these Corinthian believers, he's contrasting the Macedonians' poverty and their test of affliction with a wealth of generosity. Man, I read that. I want to grow in generosity. Like I want to be wealthy in that way. We think about like the health of a bank account or a stock portfolio or a retirement account of some sort. But how would you, like if you had to evaluate the health of your generosity, like how healthy are you in generosity? The Macedonians overflowed in generosity. Their financial wealth was abysmal. But they had a trust in God that he would supply all of their needs. And when you trust God in that way, you are freed up to give generously. And I don't just mean like financially, but in every aspect of your life. And I suspect that for many of us, maybe every one of us, we tend to trust financial security more than we trust God. I know I battle that. Verse 3 says according to their means, right? Or according to their ability. Literally, it's according to their power or their strength. This is their capacity to give. But then Paul says, and they even gave beyond their means, right? They were giving sacrificially. They were giving beyond what someone like from the outside looking in would reasonably expect such a poor church to give. It reminded me of Hebrews 13:16. The author says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Right? They honored God. They trusted him to meet their needs. Their giving was this offering to the Lord. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And when we give sacrificially, like you have to trust God more, right? You can't trust in that thing that you just gave away. So you're forced to trust God more. Verse 3, again, it says they gave of their own accord. This was their own initiative. And Christian giving is voluntary. And we'll get more into this next week. But giving, it's a heart issue. It's not a fixed percentage or number. And Christians, we talk a lot about tithing, right? Tithing, which was a tenth, that's where we come up with 10%, if you've heard about that before. 10% isn't commanded in the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law and actually even before the Mosaic Law. But in the New Testament, we don't find a fixed percentage. And I suspect that's because our giving is supposed to be a heart issue. For some, if you try to give 10%, it would break you. Like literally it would send you further and further into debt. For others, like you've given 10% for so long, it's kind of nothing to you, right? It's on autopilot, which in one way can be good, but it can also become so routine that it's actually not a sacrifice to the Lord. It's no different than like paying your water bill. The 10% in the Mosaic Law really is just a part of what the Israelites gave. If you broke down all of the giving that the law required, it would break down to somewhere between 23 1/3% to 25%. So if you want to be biblical, like that's what you'd be aiming for. I'm glad someone laughed at that. But Jesus, he didn't give us a percentage. And I'm convinced that it's because we just so easily disconnect our hearts from giving. Each week, or most weeks at least, when we talk about giving, we say this is a part of our worship. It'd probably be more honest if we said, this is meant to be a part of our worship. But I often wonder for myself, is it? At my last church, when online giving, this is like in the early 2000s, when online giving was kind of becoming more common in churches, the leadership at our church held off actually for a long time. And they were having conversations, and they were concerned that hearts would just be disconnected from worshiping the Lord in giving. And I think even more so now with automated giving. There's a way that I think you can have great faith in setting it and just going, okay, this is what it is every month, and I'm not even going to think about it. But I also think the set it and forget it really can disconnect our heart from giving, from it actually being this offering to the Lord. It just becomes easier for our giving to not come from a heart of worshiping our gracious God. So I would encourage you, man, if you haven't looked and prayed about what you give, you should do that. I don't know if that's once a year, twice a year, quarterly. I'm not sure. It's probably going to be different for each person. And if you're married, you both should do this together. Like, don't just go, oh, they're the one that takes care of the finances. Like, no, you both should wrestle through this, seek the Lord together, and just ask, Lord, will you stir up in me what we should give? We look at verse 4, and it says the Macedonians were begging, right? They're begging for the opportunity to help out their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I should mention, we have something here that we probably don't talk about enough. It's called the Compassion Fund. If you've been to another church, maybe they called it their Benevolence Fund. But at Harvest, and this is long before I got here, the Compassion Fund was established, and we've really done it the same way for as long as I can think of, is money comes in, people can give directly to it, and I believe a portion of our budget goes to it as well. But money comes in, and we split it 50% for the community at Harvest, like our church family, and then 50% for beyond our walls, right? For people that don't even come to our church. And we've been able to help out with, I mean, over the years, just tons of real needs within our body and extended beyond our church family as well. Within our body, this is how it works 99% of the time. Almost no one ever tells us about a need they have. Like some person in our church knows someone else well enough and knows what they're going through. And then that person who finds out goes and talks to, it could be a community group leader or a staff or an elder, someone in ministry, and says, hey, they're going through something rough. I know they wouldn't ask for this, but I think, can we help them out of the Compassion Fund? And then we're able to bless them and make that happen. So anyway, we should talk about the Compassion Fund more often. That is on me. But the Macedonians, so they're begging, right? They're begging for the favor to help out. The word favor comes from the word charis, which a lot of times is translated as grace. They were eager to be a part of God's grace in the lives of other Christians, right? Because God's grace had been so abundant in their own lives, right? The gospel had just radically transformed them. It had changed who they are, and so their hearts overflowed with this grace of Jesus. And so they begged for the opportunity to just be able to participate in God's work in that way. And I read this, I'm like, I need my heart to look more like that, not just with money, but with everything, right? That I'd be so aware of God's grace in saving me, in loving me, that I would long to be that conduit of God's grace to others. Look at verse 5. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. And when he writes first here, it's not first in the sense of time. It's first in priority. Our priorities, I think our priorities need to be constantly challenged, because it's so easy for us to be on track with our priorities in the most like Christ-honoring ways. But man, life comes in and sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, tries to take God off the throne, right? And we slip back into our old ways, and we're not loving God like we had been when he was our first priority. We're not loving other people, and maybe externally, like other people can't tell, but man, inside you know, right? And I find that my priorities are under attack almost constantly, and from more angles than I can count. I don't know if you see that in your own life, but I see it coming from every direction. And so we just got to ask ourselves, God, do you have my heart, right? Or do I just have it on cruise control right now? Like, what else in my life is threatening, Lord, to rival you as my top priority, as the object of my worship? Verse 7, he points out that the Corinthians, like in so many areas, I'm there, they're killing it. But he says, it's time for you to excel in this act of grace too. And I wonder, would Paul say the same to us? Harvest, your faith is great. Like you're learning to know my word better and better. How you speak about, how you speak in this place, but even beyond these walls. Like it is honoring to the Lord. And now, Harvest, I want you to grow in your generosity, right? Be a church that is known for just having this reputation of being generous, right? Not only to take care of the needs within our body, but even beyond our body, to our community, right? To our missionaries, to people that we haven't even met, right? They've never been here, but like I think of Sunil in northern India, who we met through David. Man, like we're supporting them, reaching the Dakin and the Tavi people who have not heard about Jesus. Verse 8, Paul, he makes it clear this isn't a command, right? He's saying in that way, like their giving is a proof of genuine love, right? For these brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as a love for God. And then this is where we'll end, verse 9. He writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by you his poverty might become rich. The Macedonians were a great example, but their example is Jesus. Right? The grace that Paul begins with in verse 1, it comes at the climax here when he writes about Jesus. I remember as a kid in church, I learned this acronym for grace. It was God's riches at Christ's expense, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's probably not perfect, but it's always been really helpful to me, right? Though Christ was rich beyond our understanding, he gave up his riches for us. Have you ever been around someone that you're just convinced they are filthy rich, right? Like I haven't been around people that wealthy much, but you're near them, like, trying not to like look at their watch and their shoes, but like, I'm pretty sure you're loaded, right? Or at least they spend like they're loaded. When Paul talks about the riches of Jesus, he isn't only talking about riches like in a material sense, in a financial sense. Like, yes, Jesus is the rightful owner of everything we see, right? The universe and everything in it is his. But if we're thinking here in verse 9 about the riches of Christ, we should not primarily be thinking about material wealth, right? We should be thinking about Christ's his supernatural glory, right? That he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's holy, he's perfectly just, he's eternal. I mean, he's God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 11. Says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave up his riches, right? He became poor so that through his poverty, we could become rich. There's a story of a Persian monarch who, he reigned in opulence and splendor, like living among the wealth and comfort of the royal palace, but he had a deep love for the people he ruled over, particularly the common people and even the poorest among his people. And his great love and his great concern for his people drove him frequently to dress down as a poor man. And he would leave the palace and he would mingle with his people. And again, particularly the poorest of his people. And one day he visited a firekeeper, right? The guy's job was to heat the water for the bathhouse. So dressed in these tattered clothes, the Shah descended down this long flight of steps into this tiny cellar where the firekeeper sat, and he sat in a pile of ashes, and he's just there tending the fire all by himself, totally lonely. And the ruler sits down beside him, and the two men begin to talk, and they talk for hours. They talk so long that it's lunchtime, and the firekeeper shares like his meager little meal of this coarse bread and water, and they continue talking. And eventually, hours later, the Shah leaves, but he would return over and over again. And his heart was just filled with compassion for this lonely firekeeper. And over many visits, the firekeeper, he opens his heart to this kind, like new, compassionate friend who had given him he was giving him wise counsel, like time after time after time, and they grew so close that finally, like the Shah, he couldn't bear to keep up the pretense any longer. So he decides to reveal his true identity to his friend, and then he asked the firekeeper, he's like, name a gift, and I will give it to you. But to his surprise, the man, he didn't say anything at all. He just stared at him with this like this wonder in his eyes and this this love for his friend who he finds out is in charge of everything. So the Shah, thinking that maybe he didn't understand, he goes on. He's like, I'll make you rich. I'll elevate you to nobility. I'll make you the ruler of the city. Like, you just tell me what you want and I'm gonna do it. And the man replies, my lord, I understood you, but leaving your palace to sit here with me, to partake of my humble food and listen to the troubles of my heart, even you could give me no more precious gift than that. You may have given riches to many others, but to me, you have given yourself. I only ask that you never withdraw your friendship from me. And I think that little parable just so illustrates Christ coming in the flesh, giving himself to us, right? He's left heaven's glorious throne to become the friend of sinners, and that should change everything about us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you that your word explains what you have done for us, because if it wasn't in the Bible, there's no way we could comprehend what you've done. And even with reading it, God, we just scratched the surface of understanding what it meant that you gave up your riches for us. God, I pray that the gospel would truly transform us, Lord. It is so easy for us and every other church to just come week after week and play church. But we don't want to do that. Would you wake us up? Would you truly transform us through the gospel, Lord, so that we would be a people that don't see the world like we did before we met you, but but that we would see the world as you see it, and we would long to be a people living for your kingdom, that we'd be freed from the things in life that just want to entangle us and keep us down, that we'd be free to live radically for you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.